Good morning, everyone. Am I turned on back there? Okay. It just doesn't seem very loud to me this morning like it normally is. It's so good to be with you this morning. I look out over the audience today and I do see that we have several visitors with us. We have several young people that are visiting with us. Some that are, I'm assuming all of them are traveling that are here today and for various reasons. We're grateful that you are here, that you've taken the time out of your travels to be able to come and dedicate time to worship and service of God. And we're glad that you've joined us this morning. It is a beautiful Lord's Day. It is always, to me, it is always a beautiful Lord's Day when we can come together and do the things that we have done today. The fact that we have been able to worship as we have together, lifting up our voices in song. I appreciate the songs that John led us in. The prayers that we've been led in today. The opportunity that we get to commune with God in remembrance of His Son's death. It is a blessing for us to be here. And I hope that when you made the plans to come here this morning, that you were looking at it in such a way that you were thinking, I will be blessed because I'll be in the presence of God today. It's a joy to be here. I want to give you a title for the lesson this morning. What will it take? Now, I have not always been a preacher. I held a 9-to-5 or an 8-to-5 job for a while in my life, and I sold advertising for the Daily Oklahoman in Oklahoma City for several years. It was my responsibility at that time when I would go out to my accounts, and most of them were car dealerships, and I don't know about you, but I kind of equate buying a car and going to the dentist about the same way. But salesmen are individuals that always try to close a deal. And sometimes they will use that phrase, what will it take? And especially a car salesman, if you go in and you're sitting across the desk for him, he's going to say, what will it take to get you in this car today? Well, I want to ask you a question this morning, and based on that particular phrase, what will it take? What do you think it will take to convince someone that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? What do you believe it will ultimately take in order to convince someone who is not a believer to become a child of God? And there are going to be several things that we're going to look at this morning that we're going to address, and we're going to use Thomas here in just a moment as an example of what some people require. But I want you to think in this term real quick, and just like this, because maybe we have reached a point in time in our own lives or the life we see in the world that we live in today, that perhaps the moment is now upon us to determine a course for our greatest human adventure. That of saving us from ourselves. And I think if you turn around and you look at not the people sitting behind you, but if you just walk outside this afternoon as you leave this place and you start looking at the world around you, and you start looking at the people that are going to be in the restaurants, or if you go downtown and you look at the people walking up and down the street, you might consider that the world that we live in is not necessarily the best place to be right now. We know that sin exists. We know that the teachings of men are ever evolving, and the enlightenment that we're supposed to be going through, this period of enlightenment that we're experiencing, it's changing the thoughts of men. And maybe it's time we take this opportunity, because this adventure that we're on, this adventure that we call life, if God is not part of it, it will end in tragedy. But if God is a part of it, it will end in such joy and such jubilation, because you will get to experience what we talked about last week when we talked about heaven and the way that God described it for us. You'll get to experience those things. And so when we preach the gospel, what message are we presenting? We are trying to present a message that will convict people in their heart that they need to be serving God, that they need to be baptized and for the remission of their sins and a death and a burial and a resurrection that is similar to that which Jesus experienced in the flesh, so that we might live eternally with Him. And so, what will it take to convince someone that they are in desperate need of salvation? Because you think about that. What evidence can be given or what words can we use to express to these individuals exactly what they need to do? Because what does the world want? They want us to tickle their ears. They want us to say what they want to hear. And many times when we hear these words, the truth hurts. What we mean by that is we're trying to express things that need to be heard and not simply what we want to hear. So what can be spoken to convince a person that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that they will be eternally lost without Him? Well, let's look at Thomas for just a moment. When you go back and you consider the Scripture reading for a little bit, there are doubters in the world. Quite often we might call them skeptics. But there are people that doubt. Maybe not like Thomas, but they doubt completely that God exists. They doubt completely that Jesus Christ was anything more than just a good man. But let's look at one who was chosen to be an apostle. One who was going to be given this command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The one who was going to be commanded to make disciples of those who would become believers and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And look at what was taking place immediately following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and understand that this Thomas was like everybody else, that when Jesus Christ was hanging up there on the cross, he left. You can see Thomas throwing up his arms like some of the others and saying, "We're without hope now. Our master, our teacher, he's dead." But yet on the third day, what took place? Jesus Christ came forth from the grave. Jesus Christ arose. He was victorious over death. He was victorious over Satan. But yet, Thomas, after the disciples had told him that Jesus Christ had appeared to him, what were his words? "I don't believe it." When you go back over to John chapter 19, if you've got your Bibles open there already from the Scripture reading, or you can turn back to that with me, please. John chapter 19. John chapter 20, rather. Not John chapter. Verse 19. John 20, verse 19. Jesus Christ had stood in the midst of these of his disciples. There in verse 19, especially, "Then the same day at evening, beginning the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" He was there. Evidence for the Son of God. We look at this evidence of His resurrection, and we understand, according to Romans chapter 1, that this proves that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and Romans chapter 1 says, "with power." It was the power of God that brought Him forth from the grave. And now He's standing among the disciples who may have had this despair about them and feeling that all was lost. And now He's in the midst of them. And what happens? They rejoice. And then in verse 22, "And when He said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit if you forgive the sins.'" And He talks to them. Verse 24 is what I want you to look at. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." That's important, because I believe there is a lesson that is found within in this, that we ask this question, what will it take? Thomas immediately tells us what it's going to take for him to believe. "The other disciples therefore said to Him, 'We've seen the Lord.' So He said to them, 'Unless I see in His hands the print in the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe.'" I can almost, I don't see Thomas sitting there and just saying that, without a lack of conviction. I think he believed everything that he was saying. I'm not going to believe. You could almost put an exclamation point at the end of that sentence that I will not believe unless I'm able to do that. He required using his senses. He had to touch. He had to see. And we're going to talk here in just a minute, what will it take? But let me suggest this. I believe Thomas was putting some conditions upon his faith when he said, I won't believe unless I can see the scars and I can touch the scars. Well, the Lord appears to them again, doesn't he? While Thomas is present. And you look at everything that transpires, and Jesus comes and stands in the midst of them and he says, peace to you, verse 26 again. And then verse 27, then he said to Thomas, come here, Thomas. I want you to put your hand, your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. I can't imagine that day. I can't imagine the feelings that Thomas is experiencing right now. The almost, you know, knowing that Jesus Christ has been buried, that he was laid in a tomb, the tomb was sealed. Having heard that the tomb was empty, but not having seen Jesus appear to anyone just yet, Thomas is still, there's some skepticism. But now that Jesus is in the midst of them, can you imagine the awe that Thomas is experiencing right now? This is one of those jaw-dropping moments that Thomas is going through. He's seeing Jesus, and I can just imagine Thomas sitting there and almost speechless, stuttering, stammering, trying to figure out what... And then Jesus says, here, look, put your fingers right here. Now, put your hand in my side. What was Thomas's response? You would expect someone who had been a disciple of Jesus Christ immediately to, having done that, to do exactly what Thomas said. To do exactly what he said, my Lord and my God. And what I want to suggest to us this morning is, even though Thomas stated what it would take, that Thomas was, his error was not in his confession of who Jesus was. His error was simply in the doubting that God could raise Jesus Christ from the dead. His error was in doubting that he had actually appeared. His error was in the manner in which he attained his level of faith, by putting conditions upon it. See, he put conditions upon Christ in order for him to believe. And here's the difference. This is what we see even in the world today. How many times have you had someone say, I'll believe if, or I'll do this if? That two-letter word, if, is always putting conditions upon everything. And what we tend to do in our world today and where we live today is we try to put conditions upon God, upon His Son. We try to change what God has said about His plan of salvation. And we say, if you do this, then you'll receive it. We change what God has said into human wisdom. I try to pervert it with human wisdom. And that's not what Thomas was doing, but he was putting a condition upon his faith. Let's not stop with Thomas. Let's go a little bit further this morning. Let's look at someone else or some others. And I'm going to use one of our nation's comedic philosophers, Bill Engvall, for just a minute. Here's your sign. Because a lot of individuals in the world today, that's exactly what they're waiting. I'll believe if I see a sign. If somebody can give me, God will give me a sign. What are they doing? Immediately they're putting conditions upon God again. Consider this. The Jews sought for signs. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, What you see there is what the Apostle Paul is as he's addressing the church at Corinth. And he says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now consider this for just a moment. What individuals are saying then is that seeing is believing, instead of believing is seeing. Now think about that for just a moment. That's what Thomas did. I'll believe if I see. Seeing is believing. And yet you had eyewitness testimony of those that had already seen Jesus that should have been enough for Thomas's faith. And yet you see in the Jews, even when Jesus Christ was here on earth, they asked for sign after sign after sign. And yet what happens? Seeing wasn't believing, was it? Actually, it probably made them angrier. It made them reject him even more fervently than what they were already planning on doing. But you consider this. What are we after for in our own lives? Are we the same way? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I want you to look beginning at verse 1. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And pay attention about the Pharisees and the Sadducees within these verses. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 1. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Noah. And he left them and departed. We're going to talk about that sign here in just a little bit. But consider this. He said you wouldn't believe it if you saw it anyway. And quite often that's where we are. We think that we have to be able to use all of our senses to be convinced that something is real. To understand that the nobleman in John chapter 4, if you turn over there and you look at what takes place there with that nobleman, you see a man who's coming to Jesus. His son was sick. And he was looking for help. And I want to suggest something. This nobleman had faith. I really don't have to suggest that because Jesus Christ is going to address that. But look, I know you can read verses 46 and 47 on your own, but look at verse 48. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. He's not talking to the nobleman. He's talking to everybody else around. You drop down to verse 50. He told the nobleman to go on his way. This nobleman, I believe, knew that Jesus could perform the miracle. He knew that Jesus Christ could heal his son. But you look at this, go your way, your son lives. What happened? It says in the end of that verse, the man believed. Did he see his son healed? No. He wouldn't realize the miracle had been completed until he actually saw his son when he got home. But he believed that what Jesus Christ spoke was true. His servants told him that his son was alive, telling him the hour in which he was healed. Verse 53, and he himself believed in all his household. I think that just cemented the belief. That cemented the faith. But what about us? Judas saw all the signs and wonders, that Jesus performed. And yet he still betrayed Jesus Christ. The Jews saw the wonders and the miracles that Jesus performed, but they still crucified him. What will it take for our friends, for our neighbors, our relatives, even ourselves, to truly believe that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to save us from our sins, to save us from ourselves? That he will return to judge the world, and by his word, judge us. You have that which will judge you. Jesus Christ said the words that he spoke will judge us. We have those words. What will it take for us to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? What will it take for those to be rewarded who are faithful to him? Well, I want to suggest this to us. It is faith. It is faith. Thomas had it. The nobleman had it. The disciples had it. Those who became Christians on the day of Pentecost had faith. Many of them have been witnesses to all of these things, but let me suggest this. What we say when we put conditions upon our faith, when we say, "I will believe if I can see, I can touch, I can smell, I can taste," what we're doing then is we're saying that we are more inclined to walk by sight instead of by faith. And can a person obtain faith apart from seeing? Absolutely. Because I truly believe that believing is when we see. And faith comes only by one way. We do get to use our senses. But it comes by hearing. It comes by hearing the Word of God. That's what we're told in Romans chapter 1. And we see that and we listen to this. And then you've got the skeptic today that says, "Well, the Bible's not God's Word. It was written by men. Men created God. God didn't create the world." And you have all of this going on. But what we have is a book that is self-proclaimed, God inspired. No other book makes that claim. No other book, through the power of the words in that book, can prick your heart the way the Word of God can. But you have to not simply hear it to believe it. When he's talking about hearing, he's talking about total reception of the Word. He's talking about taking it in, meditating upon it, acting upon it, and not just letting it go in one ear and out the other. That's what the Jews did. That's what many people in the world today do when they hear God's Word. They just let it go in one ear and out the other. He's saying you hear it and you stop it up here, you keep it in your mind, you start writing it on the heart. You hear the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that faith then becomes the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Not of the things that you've seen. On an audience on Sunday morning, if I asked you, "Do you believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob?" I would expect 100% of you to be doing this, at least shaking your head. Why? You haven't seen God, but you believe. Why come to a worship assembly on Sunday morning if you don't have that type of faith? Or you may be just learning about Him and you're trying to get there, but you come because you want to learn something that you didn't know before. Let me suggest, and strongly suggest, that when faith is developed, that word assurance anchors you to a place you've never been anchored before. It breathes within it such a deep conviction that you put a trust in God that if He says it, I believe it. An old preacher, I've got a book of sermon outlines that I read several years ago, and He would always conclude his sermons, "God said it, that settles it." That takes conviction. That takes assurance of faith. Because we've not seen God in the... And that means then that we do walk by faith and not by sight. We don't have to absolutely have our senses involved in everything that we do. It truly involves just that. We see then there is something important. We understand it. So it's through the Word of God that we are witnesses to the signs and the wonders and the miracles of Jesus Christ. And as John said, that those things which were written, they were written so that we might believe. So that we might have that conviction. And therefore, going back to what Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we can believe the sign of Jonah in Matthew chapter 16. Why? Because of the testimony of eyewitnesses. That Jonah was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights, just like Jesus Christ would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And just like Jonah was cast out of, or vomited out of the fish, Jesus Christ would come forth from the grave by the power of God. Jesus' life, therefore, fulfilled everything that was spoken about Him in the Psalms, the prophets, and the law of Moses. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 expresses that. It was His resurrection that declared Him to be the Son of God with power, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. It was a sign for the Jews who killed Him and did not believe He was the Messiah. Something that they, when He told them that the only thing that they were going to get was the sign of Jonah, they knew about Jonah. They understood who he was, what he had done. But once again, was that all it was going to take to convince them? Obviously not. They in turn then crucified the Savior. It was a sign for the Sadducees who didn't even believe in the resurrection. Who Paul would later, when he was standing on trial before the council, would see how that they were divided between Pharisee and Sadducee and immediately stand up and start talking about the reason that he was on trial was because of the resurrection. Well, it got them stirred up when Paul said that. But you consider all of these things. What would it take? For some people, there's never going to be enough. But the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was a sign not just for them, but for us today. It was a sign for all men that He was God in the flesh. I can't think of a better story, better news, better good news to give to any individual in the world that Jesus Christ came into this world, He died, was buried, and He was raised. So that we, through Him, would have hope of eternity with the Father in heaven. We could be His children. We can be called His brethren. We can be joint heirs with Christ because of this. And it takes faith to believe that Jesus Christ died for us. Through this faith, we see in creation the invisible attributes of God. Through this faith, we can read about the miracles of healing and the power over nature that Jesus Christ had, and it can convince us that He's the Son of God. We can allow the Word of God to truly touch us. See, we don't in turn have to touch the Savior, but the power of God's Word can do just that. It can touch us. It's called the power to save in Romans chapter 1. And I want you to think about that. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 again. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's not the foolishness that the Greeks said it was. It's not the wisdom that they sought after, and it's not the sign that the Jews asked for, but it became a stumbling block. And brethren, it's still a stumbling block today. That has not changed. It will be a stumbling block to the unbeliever until they become a believer. And then it will be the first step on a journey to heaven. There's the great adventure. That's the great adventure that we all need to be on. I want to suggest this to you. Here's how powerful it is. When the gospel was first preached in Acts chapter 2, it produced deep conviction. It pricked those individuals in the heart. So much so that it produced an open confession on their part. Men and brethren, what must we do? And then it brought with it this plain direction, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Doesn't get much plainer than that. And with that, it also produced a joyful reception, because you see what took place on that day. Those people were saved, they were joyful, and then they started to continue. Steady progress. They continued daily in the apostles' doctrine, the preaching, the breaking of bread, and prayers. They continued in those things, and then there was this cooperation that existed between them. We talked in the Bible class this morning in Colossians chapter 1 about being joined and knit together. These people were just that. They became one because they were of like precious faith now. And with it, that great jubilation that came along with it, just like the Ethiopian eunuch when he came up out of that water and separated himself and went on his own way rejoicing, Christians in the first century did just that. They rejoiced together. And what happens? God added daily to the church such as should be saved. Believers who didn't have to have a sign. Believers who took the message that was preached to them and allowed it to do what it could do. It was the power of God to save their souls. So, what is our response? Our response should be, receive it. James chapter 1 and verse 21, this word of God, receive it with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. We should hold it fast. We should do what is stated in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as has been taught, that we may be able by, or that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's speaking of an elder. But let me suggest this. That should be a qualification for every one of us to be able to use the word that way. We should hold it forth. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. Holding forth the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And when we do that, also be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Handle it properly, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. But make sure that we are in that word. Make sure that word is in us. Make sure we do it, giving it due diligence. Meditate upon it. Live it. And understand that there should be no more excuses. Not on our part, at least. Other people may be making excuses. But what we need to understand, what we need to be doing as children of God, is stop making excuses. The gospel, through the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit, is still, May 15th, 2016, it is still the power of God that saves souls. It can, and it should touch us all. Let's not make any more excuses. Take out your songbooks. If you're here this morning and you are not a child of God, we want to encourage you to reconcile your life to God. We want to encourage you to do that which brings you into a state of standing before God, just and righteous in His sight. Do you believe? Don't make any more excuses then this morning. Act on that faith. repent of your sins, confessing before men, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Rise up out of that watery grave in newness of life and go on your way rejoicing today. Begin a new great adventure, a spiritual life with God. Or if you have strayed from God, you've put conditions on your faith. You say, God, I'll continue to serve you if you do this for me. Take those shackles off. Repent of those things. If we can help you with prayer and encouragement as an erring child of God, we want to do that too. The opportunity is yours. What will it take? Won't you come this morning as together we stand and as we sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto